So we have here in these few verses, I believe, one of the great themes of the Bible. A theme that starts in the early chapters of Genesis, perhaps in the very first chapter, and culminates, climaxes in the last chapter of the book of Revelation. It's a theme that would bring to us a vision of another world. John here is speaking about not loving this present world, but he is also bringing before us indirectly the fact that there is another world, a spiritual world, a different dimension that he would have us grasp and hold on to. It's a theme that speaks to us of our walk with God day by day. It's a theme that God has brought before us through his prophets, through his servants in times past. It's a theme that would remind us of the words, for example, of Joshua when he said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Or of Elijah who said, "If God be God, then serve him." And so these words come to us with great power. Do not love the world or anything in the world. The verses speak to us today of another world, a world that God would have us to understand and appreciate. But before we develop that theme, let's think about the term world. What do we mean? It occurs, you will notice, 5 times in the verses that we've read. And as I was studying the scriptures and thinking about these things and looking at this word world, I came across something interesting, and that is that the beloved John, this disciple, uses the word far more than anyone else in the whole of the scriptures. And the concordance that I consulted said there are 261 occurrences in the Bible, but 114 times the word is used by John. That is about 44% of the use of this word occurs in the writings of John, in his Gospel, in the Epistles, and in the book of Revelation. If we look at the Gospels, Matthew uses the word 18 times, Mark 5 times, Luke 10, but John 77 times. And I think it's because he was such a visionary and a person who lived so close to the Lord that he could see the contrast between this present world, this material world, and that world which was beyond. I asked the question, was it for this reason that God used him to write down that great vision that he was given on the Isle of Patmos in the Revelation that culminates in the last couple of chapters of Revelation, where we see the end of the ages, the culmination of God's love, God in the centre and in the presence of his people. Now, the word world in the New Testament is usually translated from the Greek word cosmos, from which we derive other words like cosmology, meaning the state of order of our universe and its origins, and the word has entered into our everyday language, so we hear people talking about cosmic experiences and so on. The other word that is translated world much less frequently in the New Testament is the word aeon, meaning the present time. For example, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, we read, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them." So the thought there is the God of this age, of this present time, the present things that we see around us. But the word that we're reading here, reiterated 5 times, is the word cosmos. Now in the scriptures we find the word world used in a number of different senses. There is the created world, the planet Earth, if you like, on which we live and move and have our being. This word is used in this sense, for example, by John in the 21st chapter and verse 25, when he says, speaking of the things that Jesus began to do and teach, that if everything was written down, even that the world itself could not contain it. And then it's used in Romans 14 and 13 in contrast to heaven and earth. It's used also in the context of the Gentiles of the world, as opposed to Israel. It's used in John 3 and 16 in the sense of the human population, we ourselves as people. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, when John writes here, love not the world, he isn't meaning love not those people, the people for whom Christ came and for whom he died on the cross, the one that we've been remembering this morning with the emblems before us, the bread and the wine. He gave his life for the world. God loved the world. No, the last context, the last kind of usage of the word and the context that we have here is that which is alien to God. That which is in this present world, which is antithetical to God's will and his purpose and his whole mind. The material world in itself and the things which are in the world are of themselves not necessarily good or bad. They're neutral. But it's the purpose to which they're put. And the present things can certainly distract us. Let's just trace a little of this theme through the Bible. I've suggested it's a theme that runs right through scriptures. And if we think about the experience in Eden, God created the world. We read in those first chapters of Genesis about the chaos that was present, about the Spirit of God breathing on the face of the waters. And how God created man, and how God created a garden in Eden and took man and placed him there. Now, people have sought intellectually to fathom those early chapters of Genesis and often have broken their teeth through intellectualism on some of the difficulties that are there. But I believe that what God would have us to understand is the real spiritual truth. Certainly there are difficulties there in trying to reconcile what science is saying, and science is often wrong, let us say, but what science seems to be saying and what the scriptures seem to be saying. But the real essence of those chapters in Genesis is that God created man, that he placed him in an environment where man could have communion with himself in the Garden of Eden. But into that wonderful place, sin entered, and that communion was lost. Communion was broken. And from that time in the Garden of Eden, God then sought to redeem man. First of all, he chose individual men like Noah to proclaim his word. We're told Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. He chose Abraham, and through Abraham to bring a nation, a people for himself, through whom his love for humanity might be witnessed and through whom he might reach the people of the world. He selected individuals from that nation and he gave them the message of his great love. And finally and ultimately, God sent his Son into the world to die on a cross. John records the words of the Lord Jesus, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my disciples fight. But my kingdom is not of this world." So John was seeing that other world, that spiritual world, that was beyond the things that are immediate and concrete and material. He was seeing another dimension. And I believe that's why God used him mightily in the writing of the scriptures, in the Gospel of John, and in the book of the Revelation. When Jesus came, he too spoke so powerfully about that other world. Seek you first the kingdom of God. Lay up treasure in heaven. Earlier, we have studied the Lord's teaching and the Sermon on the Mount, and the whole emphasis there was on this other world and looking for that which was beyond. Now there are two worlds then. The one that is visible, the one that is material, and the other that is spiritual and that is invisible. The one is concerned with the temporary, the other is concerned with the eternal. The one is indifferent to God and to his presence, and the other anticipates and brings us into a living and loving enjoyment of God's presence. And so we're challenged by John here, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, many things in the world, as I've mentioned, are neutral. We think of a thing like money. Well, it can lead Christians astray. But on the other hand, it can be a great blessing. We think of some of God's servants, and I worshipped for a time at Waitara. Some here would know a brother, Mr. Dakin, who was something like the managing director of Farmers and Company in the city, a big city store. A man who was blessed, but who used those gifts that God had given and the wealth that derived from that for Christian work. You think of others like Robert Laidlaw in New Zealand, who did the same thing. The engineer R.G. Latourne, who built many of the large earth-moving items of equipment designed and built, gave over 90% of his money to Christian work. And so money itself is not wrong. The scripture says the love of money is the root of all evil. It is becoming obsessed and possessed with those things that are here and now. And we could think of many other things in that category too. And so we are challenged here by John not to love the world and its pleasures. When we come to the Lord Jesus, when we are converted, we are translated out of one world into another. We come into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And we then have to walk a fairly narrow line that is not easy. Jesus said to his disciples, or prayed on his disciples' behalf, and said in his high priestly prayer, they are in the world, but they are not of the world. He didn't pray that we would be taken out of the world, but that we would be kept from the evil thereof. And so we walk this fairly narrow path. It's easy to walk on the broad way. The broad way leads to destruction. The narrow way is a more difficult walk. It leads to everlasting life. For the Christian, living in this world, being salt and light, is not easy. But that is the challenge and that is our calling. So we're to be here. We're to be using this world's goods for God's intent, for God's purposes. I think sometimes we've had a mistaken idea of what worldliness is. And perhaps we've written down certain things and said that is worldly. It might be going to the pictures or for some a cigarette, for some dress, some makeup. And perhaps in the past we've been taken up with these outward evidences of what we consider to be a worldly attitude. Now, while those things in themselves may be indicators, they do not necessarily constitute worldliness as John is presenting it here. Worldliness is an attitude of the heart. From that attitude, some things might flow. But John would have us to not love the world, but to love the Father and know the love of the Father. I'd like to read just a short extract from Pilgrim's Progress, if I may. John Bunyan was a man who had great insights into the Christian life. Just a few little bits from this chapter on Vanity Fair. And he says, "The Prince of Princes himself, when here, went through this town to his own country, and that upon a fair day too. Yea, and as I think it was Beelzebub, the chief lord of this fair, that invited him to buy of his vanities. Yea, would have made him lord of the fair, would he have but done him reverence as he went through the town." And then Bunyan brings his travellers, Christian, to the fair, and Christian gets caught up, you may remember, if you've read the book recently, and he gets brought into a situation where he's tried, and the person who is the accuser says, "Christianity and the customs of our town of vanity were diametrically opposed and could not be reconciled. By which saying, my lord, he doth at once not only condemn all our laudable doings, but is at us in the doing of them." And then the jury that were to try our two friends as they travelled through Vanity Fair had some names that might be significant for us. The names are Lord Old Man, Lord Carnal Delight, the Lord Luxurious, the Lord Desire of Vain Glory, my Lord Lechery, Sir Having Greedy, with all the rest of our nobility. And he hath said, moreover, that if all men were of his mind, if possible, there is not one of these noblemen should have any longer a being in this town. Bunyan had grasped this great truth of the two worlds, of the one being completely opposite to the other. And so there is a challenge for us this morning as we think about these things. A challenge to ask ourselves, have we seen and really caught a glimpse of that other world? I'd like to ask you to turn back in your Bible to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And here we find men and women of great faith who were able, by their faith, to perceive that other world and thereby to make a choice not loving this present world. Verse 8 of chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who are heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Over to verse 24. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as a greater value than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. So these great men of faith had the vision of this other world to which we as believers are called. And so it's my prayer this morning that we would catch a vision. And if we have a vision of that heavenly kingdom, of God's kingdom, of the kingdom of the Son of His love, then that's where our heart's going to be. Where our heart is, that's where our treasure is. Where our treasure is, that's where our whole life is. And so we come back to the verses in John. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. When I was quite young, someone came to me who lived nearby and said, there's been a terrible accident. My son, it was an elderly man, came to me, my son and his wife have been involved in a dreadful accident on the road to Barrel. And my son has been killed, and my daughter-in-law is in a very serious condition in hospital, and in fact she didn't regain consciousness for over 2 weeks. Now, the sad part of that, it's sad under any situation, but made more sad by reason of the fact that this young man, well, this man, who was then the managing director of the Hoyts Theatres in Sydney, a very large chain at that time, had at one time been a Sunday school director and a leader in an assembly in New Zealand. He had left that. He had been taken up with the things of this world. He left very little heritage in a spiritual sense for those behind him. And that made me think about the contrast of others who've lived differently. Perhaps we would think of, say, Jim Elliot, one of the martyred missionaries in Ecuador. He didn't have great possessions, but he had a great vision of what God had for the world, God's love for the world, and he gave his life in seeking to reach people for Christ. And so here's a contrast between two men. One great spiritual prosperity, Jim Elliot, the other great material prosperity. The one had a glimpse of eternity and of the world which was to come and of the world which now is, but is seen only by those with spiritual eyes, and the other totally taken up with this present age. And so the challenge to our heart today is, where are we?